Good morning, Tabernacle. Whoever that was, you scared me. Got me. My name is Tim. I'm mostly glad you're here. Hello, Manistee. Somebody in the front row just went, woo, really loud, and that was awesome. I lost my train of thought. My brain is incredibly active today. There are a million things going on, and I can't seem to slow it down. I don't know if you have those days or not. It's a nightmare when it happens, because I just, so many thoughts going through my head. What John Williams just did is called a pastoral prayer. And it's something that I've missed. And there's no reason necessarily why or why not that it's maybe been missing a little bit, but it goes back to my childhood in church. And this is not a sexist comment, but when an older wise man comes up and leads in prayer, one of the things the younger generation of men need to know is that that's a hope for you too, that prayer becomes part of your life. And it doesn't, I'm not going to scare you saying you're going to be up here with a microphone needing to do that. But that's a powerful symbol. And, you know, in order to do a pastoral prayer, you don't have to be as old as John Williams, because that's, you know, would qualify our people pretty small. Ha! Got you, John Williams. So this is how I'm going to open. Go blue. Yeah? Go blue. So, you know, some of you are sitting there going, yeah, go green. That's not what this is about. I'm talking Honolulu blue, right? Detroit blue. We can all rally around that, regardless of what school you went to, one with cows or one with medicine, you know? I mean, there's two different ones, basically. And there's a few of you freaks that root for Ohio State. You're still welcome here. Just don't let me prepare your coffee. No, I'm really glad that we serve a risen king that instilled joy of things like competition, sporting events that, you know, we get to rally around. And our identity is not in whether we win or lose, but that doesn't mean we can't share in the joy of competition. And that's partly the God that we serve. That's just amazing. So I was thinking about the scripture that we're going to be in. It's 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 10 through 28. So if you have a device or a Bible, I'd encourage you, you know, to get there. I'm going to read out of the CSB today. That isn't familiar with a lot of you necessarily as the book you have. It says the same thing. It just says it clear in my brain, which is moving around real fast. So that's what we're going to use. But coming up to this sermon, I started thinking about perspective, because that was a big part of last week's sermon, was perspective. And the perspective was brought out of this very simple message of Solomon being taught by God, being told by God in a dream that if you follow me and if you love me with your heart, things are going to go amazing for you. But if you turn to disobedience and begin to worship other gods, then things are going to go terrible for you and your nation. And that was the warning. And the perspective was, is how do we respond when somebody gives us a warning? Are we all like, don't tell me what to do? Or are we, thank you for having my back? You know, which perspective are we going to have? And, you know, in perspective, as I was thinking about that this week, there's a children's book that some of you may have heard of. And it involves a bear and a donkey. And it's Winnie the Pooh and Eeyore. And when I think about them, it's like, okay, what is our response going to be? Are you going to be Winnie the Pooh, who just seems to be innocent, like with a joyous 3-4-year-old attitude, which is really remarkable to kind of put yourself in that place. Or you can be, you know, the older Eeyore, that everything is terrible. Which one am I going to be? And it doesn't matter the circumstance, when he's ready to go on another adventure. And or Winnie the Pooh, or Eeyore, who no matter what happens, complains. So now my brain jumps, so stay with me. I'm hoping this all makes sense. I'm on my computer, this, and I'm on YouTube, and a feed pops up. It says, watch me. And I'm like, oh, yes, iPad, I will watch you. And so I turn this on. It's a Japanese game show. Right, and it was old, I don't know, 15 years ago or something, I don't know. And the title of it I could not figure out, but there was Castle, somebody's castle, you may know it, I don't care. It was in Japanese, so I couldn't read it. But I figured out this show. What it is, there's all these contestants that come together. There's about 60, 80 contestants, and they're all together, and they're from all walks of life in Japan. And, you know, you got, like, couples, and then you have, like, the guys from the aeronautic engineering group, and you've got, you know, a bunch of lady surgeons or whatever. There are these groups of people, and they're all together, and they're going to compete. And this is outdoors, and it's a physical competition. By that, they don't box. It's not MMA. They have these obstacle-type things that they have to go through, and they're weeded out as they go along, and the group gets smaller. And I watched this about 10-minute video, and there's just some amazing stuff that happens in this video. So one, they go through this bit of an obstacle course, and they make it, and they come out, and there's like a blank spot in front of them, and they're outdoors, so there's maybe as big as this room, maybe a little bit bigger. And over there is this wall that's built, and it has like 7 doors, and they have to run through. This is timed, right? And who's going to win, who's going to get there, which ones are going to move on. And I'm all super into it. Watch. Well, the thing is, out of those 7 doors, only 2 of them open, which leads to me almost wetting my pants laughing because the other doors are all nailed shut and they're running. Get it? Boom. It was so great. You know, I promise, like, if you're walking in front of me and you walk into a glass wall, I will help you after I pick myself up off the floor. You know, it's just that, and I'm not like, I'm not mean, but I will laugh at your pain, right? So, there was something so amazing about this that I went back and watched it again. And the groups, whether they failed in the first challenge or the 7th challenge, and all of them involved some level of physical pain, which kept me engaged. When they failed, the look on their face was so un-American. They were joyous. They were happy. They reminded me of Pooh Bear. And what it said to me was they were just so excited. They were so excited just to be in the game. All right? Now, let's say that the Lions win today. And there's going to be a whole bunch of happy. But let's say they lose, because that's the other option. Okay? Hate to tell you that. But if they lose, what is your attitude going to be, right? What's going to happen? Oh, it was terrible. The refs. Right? Whatever. Doesn't matter. But this attitude that seemed, I don't know if it's cultural. I don't know if they paid them to smile. I don't know, but the overwhelming thing was there was just this unadulterated joy to be there and participate, and they weren't making themselves look real good in the process. And I'm enamored by that. And I'm like, well, what is that? How does that translate to Christianity? You know, what in the world does Winnie the Pooh and Eeyore and a Japanese game show in Japanese that I don't speak have in common with 1 Kings, chapter 9, verses 10 through 28? Well, let's find out. I'm going to read out of this scripture. This is very interesting because I love novels, and novels are very linear, you know. They tell this story, this narrative that goes through, at least the novels I read. And it usually has some type of a ending that maybe I didn't see coming or, you know, whatever. But it's to get from this beginning where they're drawing me in with the characters to this. And the Bible's written so much different. You know, there's a jump around that happens. And this isn't necessarily jumping around in time. But topic-wise, this is a tough one for me to stay with the way my brain is wired. So I'm going to do my best to read this well. It says, at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon had built 2 houses, the Lord's temple and the royal palace, King Hiram of Tyre, having supplied him with cedar and cypress logs and gold for his every wish, King Solomon gave Hiram 20 towns in the land of Galilee. That's amazing. So Hiram went out from Tyre to look over the towns that Solomon had given him, and he was not pleased with them. So he said, "What are these towns you have given me, my brother?" So he called them the land of Cabul, which means backwoods, as they are still called today. Now Hiram had sent the king 9,000 pounds of gold. Verse 15. This is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon had imposed to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, in Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. He then burned it, killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and gave it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Then Solomon rebuilt Gezer, Lower Beth-horon, Baalath, Tamar in the wilderness of Judah, and all of the storage cities that belonged to Solomon, and the chariot cities and the cavalry cities, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, Lebanon, or anywhere else in the land of his domain. Verse 20. As for the people who remained of the Amorites, Hethites, Pezerites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not Israelites, their descendants who remained in the land after them, those whom the Israelites were unable to destroy completely, Solomon imposed forced labor upon them. It is still this way today. But Solomon did not consign the Israelites to slavery. They were soldiers. They were servants and his commanders and his captains and his commanders of his chariots and of his cavalry. These were the deputies who were over Solomon's work, 550 who supervised the people during the work. Then Pharaoh's daughter moved from the city of David to the house that Solomon had built for her. He then built all the terraces. Three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, and he burnt incense with them in the Lord's presence. So he completed the temple. Verse 26. Then King Solomon put together a fleet of ship at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. With the fleet, Hiram sent his servants, experienced seamen, along with Solomon's servants. They went to Ophir and acquired gold there. 16 tons was delivered to Solomon. It's the end of our reading. So, is anybody else scattered a little bit with that reading? Because it kind of goes here. And I'm going, okay, what is this about? What does this say? And you know, I was talking with John, and the thing that comes out of us is this massive level of ambition that Solomon has. So Solomon is the wisest man that's ever lived. And he was given that gift from God himself. He was given a request, and he requested wisdom, and God fulfilled that. So he's this incredibly wise person. But I have a feeling that in his personality, how he was wired, how he was raised, somehow or other, he has this massive level of ambition. Have you ever been around a guy like that or a girl like that? It's like you have this big project, you're working on it, and you're just about done with it, and you're getting ready, and they're going, hey, what are we going to do next? I got this idea for that. And all you want is a Coke and a sandwich and a chair. And this ambition, this drive to move forward, what's the next thing? What do we do? So he has this incredible ambition, but we know from his building of the temple and the way he consecrated the temple to the Lord, to the God of Israel, that his ambition was a holy ambition. So he's an amazing administrator, right? I don't have an administrative bone in my body. But Solomon has a ton, and he's got ideas and plans galore. And so in his wisdom, he's got all of these cities that he wants to rebuild in this area. And he's built up this really, really good defense. He's maintained this relationship with Hiram, and it ends up being very fruitful later on. He builds a navy as well. He's building this palace for his wife, the queen. And this ambition that he has is not for his self-glory. When we extrapolate what's happened up to this point and we put it all together, he's doing it for the glory of his God, the one true God, the God of Israel. That's who he's doing it for. And it's this holy ambition. So some of the staff has experienced what I believe is a holy ambition that happens here once in a while. It's the reason we're doing Cadillac. Well, isn't Manistee enough? I mean, that's you know, going. They have amazing people over there. They've got a good worship going. They've got a phenomenal group of people. There should be an amen coming out of Manistee right about now because it's true. And now we're going to do Cadillac. And the amount of work to get that done and, you know, the financing and all of the headaches and worry, doesn't it seem more wise? No, there's this holy ambition. What's the ambition? To make Christ known, you know, to worship the King. It's for him. It's not for us. It isn't so somebody can put on their resume that I planted a church or whatever. That's not it. It's this ambition that we have. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, according to God, so I'm going to believe that, he's the wisest man who ever lived, has this ambition. Can you imagine? So it says he has 550 administrators. Now, you have to understand what that is. That isn't administration. Those are administrative leaders. So he has 550. We have a leadership meeting with four or five people, and it's confusing. Can you imagine having 550? What type of planning and communication in meeting the needs, the various needs of his administrative crew, army, must Solomon have to be able to make this happen? And he could very well be doing it for his own glory, but instead his holy ambition is to do it for the kingdom of God. Now, if you picked up in there, there's another side to Solomon. Because ultimately, what my goal is to have you compare yourself with Solomon. And I'm here to tell you that you're on a completely level playing field. You may not believe that, but you are. See, Solomon, also there's some warnings that happen throughout the course. It's a foreshadowing. It's possibly the foreshadowing of his downfall. But in the midst of this incredible building project of this entire nation, you have to realize how many things are going on at once. This is like having 30 Super Bowls happen in the same day. And he's wise enough to make it all come together and happen. And he's wise enough to keep God at the forefront. He knows that. And yet, there's a few things that are concerning. See, the first thing that popped out to me was how he treated Hiram. Now, they must have a heck of a relationship for Hiram to still be in, but he gave him 20 cities, and apparently they weren't all that wonderful. They were small, tiny little burgs out in the middle of nowhere that probably brought no profit. Yet Hiram stays with him. The second thing that, you know, I realize is it says in there that, and this isn't chronological, but the thing that stood out is for his wife. When did he get married? It's like, that's why scripture's interesting, right? It's not always perfectly linear. You have to go back and forth in different books of the Bible. And she's an Egyptian. It's the Pharaoh's daughter that he marries. And God had specifically told the Israelites as they're traveling. So, you know, if you're not familiar with this story, God set them free out of Egypt, and they had a whole bunch of rules that end up coming up. And they're not rules to make life sad. It's rules for their betterment. And one of the things he asked them to do is don't intermarry. Don't go marry, you know, men or women from other religions. Don't do that. Let's stay here. And why did he do that? Because we're easily tempted. He understands that that would possibly bring about the temptation of worshiping other gods. And what's going to happen individually if you begin to worship other gods? Your temple's going to be destroyed. So try to stay, you know, in the same group. We're all together in this. And he marries an Egyptian. It says in scripture, in Deuteronomy and in 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, it talks about storage. You shouldn't have these huge storage warehouses. And it's like, well, why would God, doesn't he want us to prepare? Yeah, he does. This isn't about your retirement account or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. It's this putting up this storage, because in their travels and in their immediate history, God had taken care of all of their needs, including all of their food. So the storage would have been for food. And it seems logical, but instead God's saying, no, remember what it was like in the desert. I fed you. I kept you nourished. I gave you fresh water. out in the middle of the desert for more than 3 million people. I fed all of you. You had manna and you had quail. You were sustained through me and me alone. So if we take that just a little bit over here, I truly believe that it's the spiritual storehouse that we're talking about. Is where you put in your safety, right? Because we don't build storage warehouses personally anymore for food. And the other thing is he says very specifically in those verses that I had mentioned in Deuteronomy and Samuel that you're not to build an army with horses and chariots. You're not to do that. And part of that is God has defended them all along. And he wants them to rely on him for their defense, to trust him in the overwhelming odds that come against them. He's asking, remember when. And the other thing is that the chariots and horses are used for an offensive mode. See, he had done a great job of building a great defense, which is necessary to defend their land. But God didn't want them doing it the other way, and there's a reason why. Is because God had a specific land set aside for the Israelites. This is the promised land. Here are the borders of the promised land. And I can tell you, just from history, that human pride would eventually be to the point where they would go, and if they were successful, try to conquer other areas. Those weren't the areas that God desired for them to have. And the best way to not go conquer people is not have an offensive army. God said, rely on me to take care of that. I will. So these warning signs are like, how do these fit together? I mean, you got this guy who's doing this incredible job of administering the building of God's nation's kingdom, and yet he's making these pretty interesting errors along the way. And that's the wisest man who's ever been on the face of the earth. Now, you might want to disagree with that. That's a prerogative, but I believe what Scripture says, and that's what God called him. And he said, that will ever live. So not that there's a different one coming. So these concerning things foreshadow a downfall. And is it because God is going to be vengeful against him? Because you didn't do what I said? No, he's going to say, when you delve into those behaviors, here are the natural consequences. And I'm not going to remove the natural consequences of your behavior. I'm not going to make you do anything, but I'm also not going to take away the consequences of your action. I've given you a small set of rules to follow, and every one of those rules, if you double check, are for the betterment of the nation of Israel. So Solomon is doing incredible work, and yet he's failing. So what does that say about us if we're going to compare ourselves? Excuse me. If we're going to compare ourselves to Solomon as followers and of Jesus, it seems kind of hopeless in a way, but it's not. It's not hopeless at all, and I hope this explanation is going to work out. There's all of these opportunities that are placed before us, but Solomon tells us his story is that he's not there yet. He has not arrived. You would think that he's arrived because he's king, and he's smart, and he's incredibly wealthy, and he's a really good banker, and there are no lacks in Israel. Then how did he, in such a short time, put so many people in slavery? Didn't they come out of the land of Egypt, the land of bondage? Didn't God save them, the nation of Israel, and actually introduce the whole Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea and all of the miracles that happened and the presentation of the Ten Commandments and the miracles that happened until they finally get into the Promised Land. Didn't he bring them from slavery? This isn't many, many generations removed where they forget. Somehow or other, it became okay in his mind. Maybe it was an expedient workforce to get all of the jobs done, and the only way he could see that was by forced labor. How is that guy, how do we say he had holy ambition? Well, to me, it's like this. I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. See, there's this thing that happens in Christianity, and I'm going to do my best to describe it. And maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you have no clue what I'm talking about when we get there. Maybe it's something you desire. Maybe it's something you're scared of. I don't know. And they're all okay places to be right now. But it's called the moment of crisis. And I've always disliked that term, the moment of crisis. And what that means, the crisis or the critical moment is when you're going to decide, yes, I'm going to follow or no, I'm not going to follow Jesus. And you actually make that choice. So if you've heard of Jesus ever, you are going to make that choice, yes or no. And the moment of crisis in that decision process, it's interesting because you can say no once. That doesn't mean he's done asking. And you can say no twice and 30 times. You know, I would warn against that. But he's such a loving God that if you say yes on the 31st time, you're still going to be there. So what is this crisis that happens? Well, it's this incredibly beautiful moment. And how you arrive there is very unique. It's up to you and God. It's how you arrive there. And some of us, like, grew up in a church and had loving, amazing parents. And they brought us, and it's just faith in Jesus Christ has just been part of you, your entire life. And it's strong, and it's good, and it's beautiful, and it's up and down just like everybody else's. And that's a wonderful thing. Please don't ever be ashamed of that story. That's one of the most beautiful stories. That's one of the goals of all of us, is how do we have a family like that? You know, that's loving, that treats people like Jesus wants us to treat them and understand who he is. So some of us came about that crisis moment that way. So it's a slow, long process. And some of us, it's like later, we had to go out and wound ourselves a bunch. You know, and maybe we waited. You know, I always thought the crisis was when a crisis happened, like somebody died. You know, a close friend, and they were young, and they died, and it scares us, and we don't know, and we end up hearing about Jesus a little bit, and suddenly there's this presence in front of us. You know, I don't know how else to describe it. He's not like right there, but he is. Some of it's when we get fired or we get divorced or, you know, the bad news comes about this, that, or the other thing. We lose everything or we gain everything. I don't know. But this moment, it usually is a moment of pain somehow. And the coolest thing that I've been able to figure out is my experience is when the pain happens, God shouts to you, to me, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. And when things are going really good, I think he whispers, hey, I'm still here. Yeah, I'm still here. It's harder to hear. But in the midst of that pain, that could be part of the crisis, I guess. But the true crisis is the decision. And what is the decision? So whatever you had, but the vision that, you know, happens for me, it's this moment of total honesty. And it's the moment of not running from myself anymore. It's the moment of stopping deflection. It's a moment of something called hope that I didn't know existed. This light that I see is this, it's this presence, and it's a presence I can only describe it as light. And it's so bright that I feel like if I open my eyes, I'll go blind. But it's not physical, it's a spiritual thing. And I'm experiencing something that I didn't know existed, but I've always wanted. And it's this unadulterated, unconditional gorgeous love. And it's saying, just as you are, you know, just as you are, I want this relationship with you. I want to be near you, and I want you to be near me. And at that moment, we become a Christian. And to be a Christian just means having faith, a little bit, a tiny little bit, a belief, a tiny little bit. Not a belief that's never questioned. That's going to happen in our lives because we live in a sin nature filled world. But this belief that Jesus actually defeated the cross. And he did it only for me. He did it for you too, but at that moment you don't exist. It's him and me. And that's as spiritual, as high as you can get, this side of heaven. And it's very vulnerable saying that out loud because I'm incredibly imperfect and I'm much like Solomon. I was afraid to say yes because I thought all joy and fun would be taken from life. And when I did say yes, I suddenly found out that all of the joy and fun and happiness in life really wasn't real. That the only true joy, that was what I was really looking for, not happiness, joy, was complete in him. And in that joy, with a God with a sense of humor and a God that understands sin nature better than any of us, who desires us to be away from that, it's through Christ that we get away from that we're no longer condemned. And something changes in our life drastically. And then we go back to life again. You know, and it reminds me of Winnie the Pooh or Eeyore, because life starts happening again. I've had this experience. I've had this high. And it isn't like high in the wrong way. It's like the apex of experiencing God at that point in my life. It doesn't mean it isn't going to get better. But something happens, and then almost a malaise, the sin nature comes back in, and the original sin, the sin of pride, is what I struggle with most. And there are days where I find myself being Eeyore. The staff will never get it. So-and-so doesn't like the music. So-and-so's angry because somebody, I don't know, wore Adidas tennis shoes, whatever. Oh, this is such a hard job. Nobody knows how hard it is for me. Or I can go, boy, did I ever goof that up? There's some consequences coming my way, isn't there? I wonder what's next. I wonder what the next thing is. You know, God desires us to do all we can for as long as we can for his kingdom, for his glory. And the rewards that come our way out of that, that's not why we do it, but the rewards that come our way are pretty astounding, because the best I can put it is there is a sense of wholeness and a sense of what I'm doing is correct, that I don't have to squirrel cage at night. I don't have to wonder anymore. Paul says it incredible in Romans. So after Paul becomes a Christian, and is following Jesus, he said, I make it my ambition to preach Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel. That's his mission. And I think that once we say yes, that's our mission as well. And we're going to be like Solomon. And we're going to make mistakes. Isn't it great to know that you're going to make mistakes? Doesn't that just like, okay, if you like, just go like this. Like, I don't even have to see you go like that. Those people are going to make mistakes too. Isn't that awesome? They're all going to goof it up at some point or another. Nobody is here to be perfect. You know, and what are you going to do? Are you going to be like the Japanese game show? Where it's like, I am so excited that I get to be part of the show. I'm so excited that I get to participate in this. I mean, I could not get over the smiles about that. It's like you just failed miserably. You have so much mud on your face, I can't tell if you're a boy or a girl. But I can see your teeth. That's such an awesome perspective, and it's such an awesome choice that people make. And Solomon is here as a lesson to us that we're to preach the gospel. So that what that means, okay, I'm going to give you the next 4 years of your life. Well, eight for some of you. You got to go to seminary. Okay? I'd say Western Theological is the best place to go. It's where my dad graduated. And I got a degree because of him. I don't have a degree. That's a lie. I don't have a degree in anything other than messing up. Nah, it's not for you to become a theologian. It's for you to think about that blessing that happened in your moment of crisis, or maybe the blessing that you might receive if you choose to have that moment of crisis. I would encourage you, don't wait until stuff happens bad, but if you have the opportunity, it's okay to say yes now and experience that freedom. Way back in Genesis 12, it's just this incredible thing that's happening, and Abraham is still Abram, and God is talking to him, and he's telling him something very specific, very profound. This is the beginning of the nation of Israel. So this is way back before there was Solomon and however many million people. So it's way back when, Father Abram. And in essence, in this short little bit, he says, Abram, you are blessed by God to be a blessing to others. That's the whole purpose. It wasn't because the Israelites were super handsome, super smart, and super good smelly. That isn't it. He chose them because he chose them. I don't have the answer why, but he blessed them to be a blessing to others. That means to point others towards Jesus. And that's called preaching the gospel. That's what it is. So what if? What if once in a while, I don't know when, but we start thinking about that picture of the moment when Christ became real. And we think about unconditional love and what that really means, and we picture God loving us so much that he gave us Jesus, that Jesus blood was shed. It's how much he loved us. It's such a reverse world, such an upside down world. But if we're picturing that, is it because we've arrived? Not yet. We're not there yet. Is your salvation secure? Absolutely. Absolutely secure. But there's a holy ambition that God places in your heart. And he places it in your heart, and in yours, and in mine, in ours. And I want us to be Winnie the Pooh. I want us to be the contestants on the game show in our attitude only. You don't have to dress like a bear. Now, the bands are going to come out here and in Manistee, and we're going to close with a powerful worship song. I don't know if you guys recognize the guy to my left here. Some of you might. Not that far left, Brian. You didn't know my peripheral vision was that good, did you? This is our very good friend, Brian. Was our worship leader, if you don't know, for a long time. He got drafted by the state of California, and we could not match California's offer, so he's gone. He's dead to us. No, he's not. No, that didn't come out of my mouth, did it? Did that? No. Would you all say hello, Brian? We like you. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you that you're the God of senses of humor, of deep relationships that can endure each other, that you let us share love together so that we actually miss people when they go away. But we also are happy that you have plans for all of our existence. Father, we've been blessed to be a blessing. We're not there yet. We're going to goof up, but we get to be in the game. Help us to have joy when we're in the game. Help us have joy when we run into a closed door and an open door. Help us to share pain with one another and equally share love with one another. Help us share burdens with one another and blessing with one another. May your children, may the tabernacle, whatever town it's in, be a light on a hill that is so bright that it's hard to look at. But let it be the spiritual bright and not the physical. In your blessed name, amen.